good to be here with you this morning. Many of you, of course, know who I am, but there may be some of you that are not familiar with me. My name is Bernie Hahn. I'm a pastor in the Christian Reformed Church, and up until about 3.5 years ago, I was serving as the pastor for the Faith CRC here in Sioux Center. And then 3.5 years ago, I became what is known in our denomination as a specialized transitional minister. And my first assignment was to serve on an interim basis the CRC in Colton, which is a little bit north of Sioux Falls. And so my wife and I, we moved to Sioux Falls 3.5 years ago, and we've been living there ever since. And I helped out that congregation. It was supposed to be just for 1 year, and then it ended up being 2 years, and then it was 3 years, but that now they have a pastor. And so now I am a chaplain at the McKinnon Hospital in Sioux Falls. I received my endorsement for chaplaincy through the denomination, and the first CRC in Sioux Falls has called me to serve as a chaplain, and I'll be officially installed as a chaplain in a couple of weeks. So that's where I am at right now. So, in your bulletin, it notes the scripture reading, and actually what I'm going to be doing is I'm going to be reading that scripture throughout the message, and so it'll be up on the screen, but you'll can also follow in your own Bibles. But that's one of the reasons why we moved the pulpit furniture here, okay? So here, of all things in Reformation Sunday, the pulpit is not in the center, but the scripture is. The scriptures are central. And so I just wanted to point that out to you. Let's go to God in prayer before we turn to His Word, hear His Word preached. Father in heaven, we pray now for these older children, that you might bless them with your Spirit's presence as we focus our attention on what you have to say to us from your Word and on this very special Sunday of the year, and as we commemorate 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Lord, we thank you for the Word and the sacraments, for your Word and your Spirit. And we pray for your Spirit to be moving here within us and among us, and help us to listen and to learn and to be further convicted and challenged to serve you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we commemorate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, it would be good if we got at the heart of the Reformation, the heart of what triggered Martin Luther to nail those 95 theses or statements on that church door in Wittenberg, Germany, so many years ago. And that really is the question. What's at the heart of the Reformation is the question of, how am I right with God? How can a person be right with God and peace with God? Martin Luther wrestled with that question for many years. It's a question that really gets at the heart of religion itself. It's the most important question that you can ask yourself, even today. How am I right with God? As a young lawyer, Martin Luther often thought about God and about heaven. He wanted desperately to be right with God, to be accepted by God into heaven, but he wasn't sure how. He was terrified, as many were back then. He was terrified at the prospect of meeting God. And then one summer day, Martin was walking in a thunderstorm when a bolt of lightning struck so close to him that the impact knocked him down to the ground. He was terrified. And as he struggled to get back on his feet, he made a vow. He made a vow that he would become a monk or a priest. And unlike many today who make promises in a panic and later forget them, Martin did as he promised. He entered a monastery to work on his salvation. And I emphasize that word work, right? Work. Because That's what Martin and so many others believed, that you had to work and you had to work hard to earn God's approval. I don't have time to mention the many ways in which Martin Luther tried to make himself right with God. If you've ever watched the movie Luther, then you would know what I'm talking about. Oh, how he agonized over this. There he was, a priest, a doctor of theology, fervently devoted to the church, and yet no matter what he tried, it couldn't put him right with God. He was still so restless and without peace. And then, by the grace of God, came the discovery. In the course of studying Paul's letter to the Romans, Martin Luther kept coming across a phrase that puzzled him. And that was the phrase, the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. And at first he took this to mean that, yes, certainly God is righteous and acts righteously by punishing all those who are unrighteous. And so the phrase at first only made matters worse for him. But the more Martin Luther studied the letter, Paul's letter, the more, you know, God's Spirit opened his eyes to see what Paul was actually saying. And eventually, Martin Luther discovered how to be on good terms with God. Not by good deeds, not by following church rituals, not by prayers to saints, not by buying indulgences. If you aren't familiar with what that is, that basically is purchasing or paying the church to set free your relatives who have already died out of purgatory and into heaven. None of those things can make a person right with God. Rather, it's by trusting in God's free gift of righteousness in Christ. And as we know, his discovery not only transformed his life, it transformed the life of the Christian church, because God went on to use this discovery to fuel the great Reformation movement with its various solas, which I'm sure you've read time and time again. But being right with God is, when it comes down to it, it's a matter of unearned and undeserved credit. Unearned and undeserved credit. It's a matter of believing, not achieving. It's a matter of faith, not works. It's a matter of God's righteousness, not our own righteousness. Now, I'm not sure how it works in Jim's girls' clubs, about being a part of a cadet. Being a cadet, part of that is working on projects like knot tying and braiding and woodwork and so forth in order to earn a badge, right? Cadets here, you earn a badge. When you get a badge like that, it's something that you can point to and say, you know what, I earned this. I did the braiding, I did the knot tying, I did that woodwork, and now I have something to show for it. I earned this. Now, for cadetting, that's okay. That's quite all right. But when it comes to salvation and eternal life, there is no merit badge. In fact, only when you give up on your own merit and accept the righteousness of Jesus Christ as a free gift of God's love, only then can you have peace with God. And nowhere is this stated more clearly in Paul's letter to the Romans, the book where Martin Luther discovered how that all works, how a person becomes right with God. And allow me to walk us quickly through those portions of Paul's letter to the Romans which make it clear, again, that being right with God is a matter of unearned and undeserved credit. Right away in Romans 1, before Paul gets into any of the details, he states his main theme. So we find that in Romans 1. Go to that next slide there from Romans 1. Okay, Hopefully you folks, I'm not blocking your view here too badly here, but there we read, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes." Right? To everyone who believes. First to the Jew, then to the Gentile. "For in the gospel, the righteousness of God," and there's that word that just kind of stared at Martin Luther, and "that righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Paul in that letter then goes on to explain why faith is the only way. The first thing he does is show that not one of us has the credentials, not one of us has the badges to merit God's approval. He says that, you know, heathens, people who don't know God and have no desire to know Him, heathens, he goes on, who completely ignore God's law, they deserve God's wrath on their sin. But he also says that pious people who know the law, they also deserve God's wrath, because even though they know the law, they don't obey it perfectly. There's no one who's righteous, right? There's no one who's righteous, he says, not even one. And so if God asked you, "Why should I save you? Why should I give you eternal life?" You might be tempted to say, "Well, you know, I'm basically a good person. I'm basically a good person." But God would say, "No, no, no. You're not. Maybe you are pretty good, but there's no one who is righteous. There's no one who's perfect. There's no one who can keep my law to perfection. That's what I expect. So if you think that you're good enough to be saved, good enough to qualify for heaven, then you're simply fooling yourself and you're making God out to be a liar." And Paul shows in Romans that nobody has the credentials to claim anything. Nobody has met the demands of the law. In fact, the only thing that God's law could do is to make you and I aware all the more that we are sinners. And so we go to the next slide here from Romans 3, verses 20-24, where he says, "No one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious or aware of our sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." So there you have it. How can you and I be right with God? We are justified. We are given a right standing with God only when we give up on what we have done or think we have done. Only if we put our trust in God and what Christ has done. And I'll be saying a little bit more of that in a moment. "For we maintain," says Paul in a letter a little bit later on, "that a person is justified by faith apart from observing the law." Paul then goes on to show that this justification isn't it really anything new. Paul isn't declaring something that's radically new. It's like, wow. No. God has always dealt this way with His people. Even in the Old Testament, before the coming of Jesus, righteousness, in other words, the issue of being right with God, righteousness, even then, was a matter of unearned and undeserved credit. Even then, it was a matter of faith and not works. And Paul proves this fact by citing two of the most prominent leaders in Old Testament history, Abraham and David. And so in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, we read, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." So did God declare Abraham righteous, worthy of heaven, because Abraham somehow earned it? No. What God did is he made promises to Abraham, precious promises, and he believed those promises. And it was then on that faith that is credited to him as righteousness. Paul then brings out the full significance of this teaching, saying in the next two verses, now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. To the one who works. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. You know, boys and girls, there's a big difference between a wage and a gift. A wage, a check, a paycheck, and a gift. When a person clocks in, if you do that, I do that as a chaplain. I have my badge, I clock in at a certain time, do my work for 8 or so hours, and then I clock out. So when you clock in and clock out wherever you're working and you put in 8 to 10 hours of work, do you consider the paycheck that you receive then? Do you consider that as a gift from your employer? No. No. You've worked hard. You earned that, right? You've worked hard for it. Your boss isn't giving you a gift. He owes you that money. And so when a man works, says Paul, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. That's not how salvation works, however. The Bible doesn't say, you know, Abraham worked hard. He worked really, really hard, and he was a really good person, and God gave him credit for that hard work and goodness. No, he didn't give him credit for the righteousness of the earned. No, it says Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Again, apart from any credentials or achievements on his part, Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. He was given credit for something he didn't deserve. Unearned credit, undeserved credit. It was a gift. Paul then goes on to say this about King David. He says, David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Both Abraham and David discovered that righteousness is a matter of unearned credit, undeserved credit. The Lord didn't count their sins against them, but instead he gave them credit for a righteousness that they didn't earn and they didn't deserve. Now, how could God do this, you ask? How could he do this? How could God be just and still leave the sins of people like Abraham and David and so many others, ourselves included, how could he be just and leave all those sins go unpunished when that's what we deserve? How could God do that? Well, it's really a matter of what I call divine bookkeeping. Divine bookkeeping. You see, God had already determined to send his son, Jesus Christ, to pay the just penalty for our sins. Paul says in Romans 3, verse 25, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Instead of condemning Old Testament believers for their sins, God was putting those sins to Christ's account until the day when he would demonstrate his justice on the cross of Calvary. So God's way of salvation, it's been the same way all throughout history. For Abraham, who lived some 2,000 years before Jesus was even born, it was already a matter of faith an unearned and undeserved credit based on the future atonement, the future atoning work of Jesus Christ. And for us who live, you know, some 2,000 years after Jesus lived on this earth, it's still a matter of faith and undeserved and unearned credit based on now the completed work of Jesus Christ. So my friends, no matter who you are, no matter where you live, no matter when in history you live, the answer to that question, which is really at the heart of the Reformation, the answer to the question, how can I be right with God? That answer has always been the same. God takes your sins and transfers them to Christ's account. The price of those sins has been fully paid through the suffering and death of Jesus on the cross. And then God takes the righteousness of Christ and credits them to our account. Christ gets or got what you and I deserved, the full wrath of God. And now you and I, we receive what Christ deserves and what Christ has done. You know, the resurrection of the dead. That's the miracle of divine bookkeeping. Christ takes over all your debts and he transfers to you all of his assets. And in the word, in the words of the Bible, 2 Corinthians, God made him, that's Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Divine bookkeeping. Back in the early 70s, there was a self-help book that was very popular. Some of you remember that book? I'm okay, you're okay. Okay? Now, I had a Bible class teacher back then in high school by the name of Mr. Feenstra. And if I recall correctly, you know, he didn't care for that book one bit, and rightly so. And he would tell us as students that the truth is, I'm not okay, you're not okay, but you know what? It's going to be okay. I believe that simple phrase unpacks the gospel message and gets at the heart of the Reformation. None of us is okay in God's sight, as hard as we might try to be. As we know, the Bible tells us that we are all sinners, falling far short of what God expects of us. Our own righteousness is about as worthwhile as a filthy pile of rags, says the prophet Isaiah. We are far from being okay. But the grace of God is amazing. Jesus suffered and died to pay for all of our failures to be okay. When we place our faith in Jesus, an amazing transaction takes place. And God now sees us as okay. Later on in the service, we're going to recite question and answer 60 of the Heidelberg Catechism. That really brings that out. The price has been paid for sin, so it's okay. Even more than okay, because we have now fellowship. We have a tight relationship with God from which we can never be separated. Paul brings that out in Romans 8. But now, the Bible also teaches us that faith in Christ doesn't mean that we are now magically perfect people. Doesn't say that we will never sin. Doesn't say that we will never fail. Nor does the assurance of salvation mean that, Yeah, now it's okay to live however you want to live. We are called, of course, to follow Christ more and more and walk with Him day by day. It is a lifetime journey. And it can be very difficult at times. Very difficult. In fact, we as human beings often make mistakes. Sometimes we make big mistakes. It's sad but true that we have still this sinful tendency to, the catechism says hate God, but certainly hurt God and hurt others. We live in a broken world. And we're reminded of that as we deal with the hurt and the shame and the anger, within the Christian school community here in the wake of what has come to light this past week. We live in a broken world. I'm not okay. You're not okay. There's a lot of hurt, a lot of pain, a lot of injustice, a lot of sadness. But it's going to be okay. Yes, we are right with God. When we fail and we fall short, it's still okay between us and God because we have the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. But then, of course, there's the concern over, okay, we're right with God, but what about being right with others? How can we be at peace with one another? How can we live harmoniously? Well, our great and gracious God has shown us the way, hasn't He? Faith, hope, and love. Faith in Christ, hope in Christ, love in and through Christ. Now, much more could be said about the Reformation movement. My concern right now is your relationship with God and how it manifests itself in your daily living. The only way we have peace with God, of course, is through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul makes that clear in the very end of Romans 4. He says, Christ was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And with that firm foundation, with that as our firm foundation, we of course are called then in response, life of gratitude, we're called to be and can be at peace with one another. We hear in chapter 12 these words from Paul. And he says, let your love be sincere. Yeah, hate what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. And later on he says, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. A little bit later on, he says, yeah, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn, live in harmony with one another. Don't be proud, but be willing to associate with people in low position. And then he later on goes on to say, if it's all possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with one another. That too is a big part of the Reformation living. Let all God's people say, amen.
Amen.
Let's pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, as we pause now after having heard your word opened up to us, explained to us, and as we are once again reminded of your goodness and grace, Lord, again, we pray for your Spirit to take this message and use us to honor, to continue to honor and glorify you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I encourage you, invite you to stand if you're able as we join together in singing the song, "By Grace We Have Been Saved." We'll be singing three stanzas of this song.